sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, February 20th, we're studying Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. In today's text, Abraham sojourns in Gerar. And if you remember what happened a few chapters before, it is deja vu all over again. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, brother. Glad to be here and serving the Lord with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. What do we need to keep in mind as we take a look at Genesis 20?
Well, perhaps the primary piece of context we need to bear in mind is there's a promise. A promise of a son who would be born to Abraham and Sarah. We've seen them take that promise into their own hands and try and do it their own way, and know that caused all kinds of conflict and strife in the house with Hagar and Ishmael. But we have a promise the Lord has reiterated time and time again that He is going to give to them a son in their old age, and that through this son He would bless all the nations of the earth. Kings would come from them, and so forth. Beautiful promises, which should have given Abraham quite a bit of confidence that God's going to keep this promise, which kind of makes him invincible. Like, Abraham can't die until God keeps his promise to him. So anyway, that's a hindsight reflection, maybe.
Sure. Yeah. And we've seen Abraham all along since we met him in the end of chapter 11, you know, have certainly moments of great faithfulness where he trusts that promise and acts according to that trust, and then moments in which he doesn't act according to that trust. At least that's the way that it certainly reads. This would be one of those moments, perhaps standing out more than others, simply because it's deja vu all over again. This is the second time we're going to see Abraham do what he does in the text, namely say that Sarah is his sister instead of his wife. Maybe, and I'm sure we'll talk more about this as we go through the text, Pastor Andrews, but just by way of preview, you know, I mean, seeing Abraham commit the same thing twice, he should have known better. What do we make of that?
We should know better, right? I mean, how many of us have never committed the same sin twice? We're all tempted and different ways, perhaps. I mean, there's only so many temptations under the sun, but we all struggle with certain temptations while we do better with others, and our own sinful nature's part of that, the devil's part of that, and the world, too, pushing against us in certain ways. And this is just, for whatever reason, this is one of the ones that gets to Abraham. He struggles with this one, and we'll see him even by the end of the text say that this is his normal pattern of things, which makes things worse. Maybe we can talk about that when we get there.
Yeah, all right. So let's go ahead and take a look at this text. Again, this is Genesis chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. That's our text for today, Genesis 20, verses 1 to 18. Pastor Andrews, before we get into the action of the text, we find out a little bit of Abraham's journeys. There's some geography setting the stage for us there in verse 1. Help us out with that context.
Sure. And so part of the context for people to remember here would be the idea of what God has promised to Abraham, the promised land, as we usually call it and refer to it. We think of the future kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And so it almost feels like Abraham, as a sojourner, living in a tent, nomadically roaming the land here, is just kind of scoping it out, seeing what God has promised to give to his descendants. So Hebron is the kind of the starting location before we get verse 1, and that's probably about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, maybe 10 miles west of the Jordan River in the Salt Sea area. And we have mention here then of a few different places. So the city of Gerar, where he's going to sojourn, would be about 15 miles southwest or southwest-west from there. Kadesh is further south as you get closer to the Gulf of Aqaba, which I always like to describe it, the Red Sea, as having those like bunny rabbit, the right. Two different gulfs sticking up out of the top of it. So it's, right. The Gulf of Aqaba is the eastern one of those. And then Kadesh is the south. Shur is, as you go towards the wilderness to the west, as though you were going to the Sinai Peninsula, as though you're heading off toward the land of Egypt. And so Abraham's been there before, but this is part of at least the context of the places we're seeing. The Negev, or the Negeb, is the dry country to the south of what we think of as the Promised Land. So that's including these places that we're talking about.
All right, so that's where we are. And with Gerar, maybe it's good to bring this out. I know we jump ahead into the next verse or so, but it says Abimelech, king of Gerar. It's probably good for us to know we're talking about the Philistines and that territory, essentially, as we think about where Abraham's going here.
Right, and so the Philistines, they're known for having their five chief cities, each of them having a king. So this isn't uncommon for them for a city to have its own king in that place.
Yeah, and it's just good. I think it's helpful to know that as you read Genesis, we get the introduction of a lot of familiar players within the Old Testament as a whole. And so as we meet various people, I think it's worth keeping that in mind. We learn later about Abimelech being king of the Philistines. So that's just an important piece of context. So Abraham is going there, and in verse 2, we come to that, the sin that we've been talking about. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And so Abimelech, who is the king, he takes her, much like Pharaoh did back in chapter 12. Talk to us about verse 2.
Yeah, and this is where if we were previewing the text, and so you're teaching this to maybe your family or something, and you say, well, we have this righteous man, and he does what's good in the eyes of the Lord, and we have a Philistine king, and only one of them's going to be good in the chapter today. Which one do you think is going to be? We would have all picked Abraham, right? We would have not picked Abimelech, but Abraham is, he's repeating a previous failure against the Lord to trust. We'll come back to that for sure. It's the sin from chapter 12. So he goes to Egypt with the famine, which you could argue probably is already a failure to trust that God would care for him in the land that he's promised. He fears the Egyptians are going to slay him because he shows up with a beautiful wife, so they'll kill me and take my wife as their own. So he says, Sarai, say to them that you're my sister, and it will go well with me because of you. So Pharaoh took her, and eventually curse falls on his house, and he throws the family out. We get a different reaction with Abimelech here in this chapter today, but here we go again. They go to Gerar, and Abraham says to Sarah, say that you're my sister, right? And Abimelech falls for this.
Yeah, and we will hear his explanation to the Lord and to Abraham both as the text goes on. You know, maybe, and I know we've previewed this already, but just encountering it now in the text that Abraham says of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. We've seen him do this back in chapter 12. I think one of the things that makes it all the more striking is not only that he's done this before and should have learned the lesson, but also that we have seen Abraham grow in a variety of ways since chapter 12. You could think of, well, several of the chapters in between. Chapter 13, when he lets Lot choose first, and chapter 14, when he rescues Lot, and certainly chapter 15, when he's declared righteous through faith, or chapter 17, where he does the covenant of circumcision right away. In a number of places, we've seen Abraham, you know, take God at his word and act on that faith. And so if you think about him, you know, it's like he went downhill in chapter 12, but he's gone uphill for the most part. Chapter 16 stands out as a downhill slide, but now he's back. I mean, this up and down of Abraham's life, I suppose it says a lot about the Christian life as well.
It absolutely does, right? You made it sound like a roller coaster as you described
it. That's the word, roller coaster, yeah.
Which of our lives don't look like that? We have those moments where things are going well. We have those moments where things aren't. And honestly, that doesn't even parallel our faith necessarily, as sometimes our faith is weakened when things in life seem to be going well, and it gets stronger when things are going poorly and we're drawn to the Lord in prayer and trust in Him as we endure suffering and things. So, but yeah, ups and downs, and we experience this, and that's why we, as Christians, we keep returning to the Word, we keep returning to gathering together as the church, because we receive forgiveness and strength through Word and Sacrament, through our Lord and the gifts that He gives. That's why Luther, as the first of his 95 theses, encouraged us to remember that the Christian life is one of daily repentance. It's not just something like I repent every 17, you know, days when I think, oh yeah, I did something pretty bad today. But we repent always because we realize we're poor, miserable sinners. So while we may have some good moments of faith, as we get to see from Abraham here, and the New Testament will hold him up as a man of faith, and we rejoice in Abraham as our brother in Christ, we also know that we daily need forgiveness, much from Christ, and He gives it. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God, indeed. So Abraham has gone to the land of Abimelech. He's sojourning there. Sarah has been said to be his sister. Abimelech acts according to what he's been told, takes her to be a part of his household. And then we get a lot more details in terms of the conversation between Abimelech and the Lord. In chapter 12, when Abram was in Egypt, we heard that this curse came upon the household, but we knew it was the Lord that did it, but we didn't hear about any sort of back and forth between the Lord and Pharaoh at that time. Pharaoh just kind of figured it out, is what we were told. Here, the Lord comes to Abimelech in a dream to tell him what's going on, and the seriousness of what he is about to do if he takes Sarah to be his wife. Take us into God's first words to Abimelech in verse 3.
Yeah, this is a rare instance in Scripture where we get a pagan king speaking to God, and there's five verses of it here. So, you know, you might think of Nebuchadnezzar probably first off of all of them, but it's worth noting, right? So God visits Abimelech in his dream, and God speaks to him first. You are as one who is dying, or a dead man, as ESV translates that. Maybe connects to the end of the chapter about how God had closed off the wombs in the house because of this. The idea, like we see with some of Israel's kings later in history, that God, because of their particular sins, was going to cut off their family tree. That line would be ended. And so that seems to be what the case is for Abimelech here. Because of what we'll see is a sin he has yet to actually commit. The Lord is putting his family to an end. There's a curse upon his house.
Now, I think just, and we were talking about this before we started the recording, Pastor Andrews, that you hearing the speech of God to Abimelech in this case, not only the fact that it's happening, but what God says stands out to indicate the seriousness of the matter in comparison to chapter 12. Not that what happened there was unimportant, but the stakes are much higher here by this point in Abraham's story because of what we've been told in the previous chapters concerning the fact that it's going to be Abraham's offspring from his own loins, and Sarah and no other is going to be the mother. That reality makes what happens in chapter 20 a pretty important point, and I think it helps to explain why the Lord is so quick here to act.
Absolutely. Yeah, I'm unclear from chapter 12 how far Pharaoh went in terms of thinking he had married Sarah. The text doesn't say, but here, very specific. Abram's been promised by God a son through his own loins. This child will come. If Abimelech had consummated marriage with Sarah, that would call into question, even when she becomes pregnant, who's the dad? Who's father of this child? God is intentional here in not only preserving Abimelech, but also the future for his own people, that they know for certain from the writings of Moses given to them what happened here, that this Abimelech, in this case, the Philistine king, he's not the father. Abraham is, just as God promised. God gave his word, and he kept it.
Yeah, which is where this chapter is headed. We'll get that in the next time when we go to Genesis chapter 21 in the verse, the birth of Isaac, where the first verse of the chapter says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, so that you know that the child that she is carrying, because of what's happened in chapter 20, that child is certainly Abraham's, just as God had promised him back in chapter 15. So this is, I think that's an excellent point, that it's not just the Lord protecting Abimelech from sinning against the Lord, from sinning against Abraham and Sarah, but this is actually the Lord protecting the promised child from any attacks that would threaten that promise back in Genesis 3. And I don't want to assign, demonic motives to any of the human actors in this text, but I do think it's fair to see here within what's going on an attack of the devil against the promised seed, at least in the background of the human actors.
Yeah, I hadn't considered it from that perspective, but absolutely, right? Satan's always been attacking the promises of God.
So we come then in verse 4, like you said, we've learned, this is very important, Abimelech had not approached Sarah. He's heard the Lord's word to him in a dream. So he begins to protest, like, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? And he says, look, this is what he said to me, this is what she said to me, and I was acting according to that knowledge, and I had no other ulterior motives. What do you make of Abimelech's protest to the Lord in verses 4 and 5?
I was just thinking here in the moment of just rereading it again, how much it reminds me a little bit of Abraham's pleas before God for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? If you find how many righteous people there, would you spare the city? And Abimelech here is arguing on behalf of his own people in that way. Like, this wasn't our fault, trying to spare them. I find it interesting his beginning of calling him Lord. Is this an indicator of any kind of level of faith for Abimelech, the king, or is this simply a recognition that there are powers higher than me in the universe, and this is one of them, so I'm going to address this power with respect and honor? I'm not sure if we can say. We see that, I think, elsewhere in the scriptures, too, from certain individuals. But yeah, he pleads innocence before it, and God confirms that. God will actually say later here in the text that he is actually innocent in this matter, which is not one that we normally get to hear in context of temptation and sin.
So, okay, I mean, talk a little bit more about that. You know, he is acting upon what he knows. He isn't trying to intentionally sin. And on the one hand, we do know that before God, any breaking of the law, whether intentional or unintentional, condemns us before him. At the same time, when we think about our sins against each other, those that are intentional are more harmful than those that are unintentional. So, I mean, I think you have both dynamics happening here with Abimelech.
Yeah, and just trying to picture how this played out, right? Beautiful woman walks into his kingdom. I want to marry her. We might think of the temptation of lust and how Jesus talks about how that's already adultery in our hearts. And Abimelech seems to be above that here somehow in that way, again, with the conversation God has with him. So he's seeking marriage. He's seeking to build up his house. He's seeking to build up the kingdom God has, as you know, Romans 13, God has entrusted to him. He thinks he's above board, and again, God seems to agree.
And I do think within the context of Genesis 20, God's agreement that, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, I think we should read it within the context of what's happening, in the sense that Abimelech acted on the knowledge that he had and has not yet consummated any marriage with Sarah. And in that sense, Abimelech is innocent of the sin that he could have committed had the Lord not intervened. But I don't think anything that the Lord says to Abimelech, nor anything that Abimelech says, somehow indicates that he's... Well, I mean, I know he comes off as, doing a better job here in this text, but I don't think we're supposed to necessarily see Abimelech as, quote, the good guy. You know, he was going to do what he wanted. And I'm sure we'll talk more about this. When Abraham says, there's no fear of God in this place, is what he thought. You know, Abraham might not have been entirely wrong in that. Like I think the innocence of Abimelech in this first part, I would say, is pretty specific to this one particular action in the conversation, and we don't want to extrapolate beyond that.
I mean, absolutely. I was going to say for later the passage back in Genesis 6 that the formings of the thoughts of the hearts of men are nothing but evil continuously. And this is true even apart from Christ today of the world in which we live, right? It may look like our neighbors who aren't in Christ can do a good deed, but what's Isaiah say about that? All of our good deeds are nothing but filthy rags. So the evil that comes from man is quite deep. And so you almost get the picture where Abraham, yeah, he's coming to town and expecting to see a bunch of evil. And Abimelech actually kind of asks Abraham that too later in the text. Like, what did you see when you showed up here that led you to do this?
Yeah. Yeah. And I guess, and we can talk more about that when we get there, as to whether or not Abraham was right or not. To his credit, though, at this point, Abimelech has done what the Lord has said. You know, he's acting on the knowledge he had. He doesn't take Sarah as his wife. The Lord keeps him from doing so. And so verse 6, as you pointed out, God says to him in this dream, I know that you've done this like you said. I kept you from sinning against me. But now here's what you need to do. Return the man's wife, because he's a prophet. He's going to pray for you, and you shall live. That's option A. Option B is not to return Sarah, and you will die and all with you. Talk to us about the Lord's words.
Yeah, just a quick note before I hit those is unintentional sin or unknown sin, ignorance of sin, is not an excuse. So had Abimelech consummated with Sarah here, it would have been sin. Even though he did not know it, even though he thought he was acting well, this is true for the Christian life today as well. We can sin without knowing that we're sinning, and that's why Luther writes in his catechism that we confess of all of it instead of just we certainly confess the things we know, but we also pray that the Lord forgive all those other things too that we can't recall. So, yeah, God speaks to Abimelech and declares that he is the one who has prevented Abimelech's sin, which is fascinating for us to ponder. We can't get into the hidden will of God. We can't know his hidden will, only what he reveals to us. But it makes you wonder, right, how much does God actually do this? Does God act in daily life to prevent us from falling to temptation, to safeguard us from our own self-destruction? It's a fascinating thought, but again, we can't know for sure.
I think we are right, though, to at least pray a prayer of thanksgiving in that regard. Lord, thank you for not letting me fall into worse sin today. Because any time we avoid temptation and we do not fall into sin, that is surely the Lord's work in our lives, whether it's one that we realize at the time or not.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit upholding us Jesus upholding us by the power of his word, the Father keeps us in his hand, all those kinds of things. Yeah, the Lord's at work. He doesn't give up on his people.
Yeah, yeah. So the Lord puts it to Abimelech, either give Sarah back to him and have him pray for you, you'll live, or don't return her and you're definitely going to die, you and your whole household.
Yeah, so we mentioned it before that there's essentially already a curse in play here. Abimelech's family is heading towards death, the end of the line. And here's the option of repentance. Even though, as we talked about, maybe not necessarily direct sin in this moment, but still, here's the repentance call. Turn. Turn from where you are. Go a different way. And we will see Abimelech follow that. He's going to send Sarah back to her husband Abraham. It's interesting, Abraham's called a prophet here. It's the only time that word gets used in the book of Genesis, which might be a surprise to some of the listeners, as we think of it as such a common Old Testament word. But this is a man who speaks for God, one who speaks on God's behalf to his people. And so he's going to do that. He's going to actually intercede, as we saw him do for Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to intercede for Abimelech and his household before the Lord, praying for the Lord to heal them.
Absolutely. So that the Lord has told Abimelech what is happening, told Abimelech the way he should act, and we will see how Abimelech acts in the conversation he has with Abraham on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, February 20th. We're studying Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 18 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, you were mentioning that in verse 7, the Lord calls Abraham a prophet. The only time this word shows up in Genesis, and so the first time that we get it in the entire Old Testament. And I appreciate the point that you made, and I just want to reiterate or let you elaborate a little bit, just because someone once pointed this out to me and I didn't think about it. You know, when we think about prophets in the Old Testament, we generally think they are those who proclaim the word of God. They hear God's word, they speak it faithfully, whether it's a word about the past, present, or future, it's a word from the Lord that the prophet speaks. And yet the first time that the word prophet is used in the Bible, it's used in connection with the role of interceding. And when you pay attention to the prophets in the Old Testament and New as well, you see that role. Generally, I think of intercession as the job of a priest, but it also is something that a prophet does faithfully. We have Abraham doing it here. Moses is another great example. Jeremiah, in his books, prays for the people. So this too, this intercession of the prophet before God for the sake of the people, that's a part of the role of the prophet as well.
Yeah, so when I talk about prophets with my people at the church today, I usually describe a prophet, basic meaning is one who speaks God's word. And the deeper meaning is what we often think of, which is the guy who hears from God in a vision and so he can tell the future and those kinds of things. But the point you're making, I think, is fascinating to connect to what we see in the book of Acts, that we are all called to be God's prophets today, which is, again, to speak God's word to others. And part of that speaking of God's word to others becomes the speaking of forgiveness, that we would speak on behalf of them, we would intercede for them with God, as we would call them to repent, as prophets often did, but also share that good news of forgiveness with them too.
Well, and I think the role of intercession as it comes into it helps helps us as those who proclaim the word of God not to become prideful. So yes, the church is given to proclaim the word of God, which includes his word of law that calls all sinners to repentance. And certainly we can all think of times when that word has been proclaimed, whether by our pastor, our congregation, or by our own lips, and that word has been met with hardness of heart, and there is no repentance. So what does the prophet do at that point? What does the proclaimer of God's word do? Well, rather than become prideful or consumed by anger, the prophet, the proclaimer of God's word, is moved to intercession, to call out to God on behalf of that person. Now, granted, Abimelech's going to prove to be repentant in this text, but I think that, again, to see the prophet also as one who intercedes helps us from becoming prideful or angry in the preaching of God's word, and rather, you know, remain humble under that same word of God ourselves.
Humility is one of the virtues of Christian faith in the New Testament. We are poor, miserable sinners, but forgiven in Christ, and so we seek to share the gifts that we have. It's not ours. It's not that we're great. We boast in Christ alone.
Now, one more thing before we leave behind this conversation between the Lord and Abimelech. This is happening in a dream, the text says. And you know, we've seen earlier the Lord come to, chapter 15, he came to Abram in a vision that was, there was certainly things that were very real, but there was also that darkness that we know the Lord brought. Here we're told very specifically it's a dream, and you've mentioned a couple others already. What are we to make of God speaking to someone in a dream then, but especially now? That's the question that often gets asked.
Yeah, in the Old Testament times, it appeared to be regular. I think that's probably an overstatement, though, because, right, the ones that happened get recorded. You've got thousands of years of history. These are the times that it happened. So maybe it doesn't happen quite as much as we think just when we get a read over of the Old Testament. But the Lord speaks to us in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." And so, I mean, we can say that the Lord is able to do these things. He's God. He can still act like this if he wanted to, but what has he said? He said he's already revealed to us what we need to know for salvation. And so as Christians today, we're not looking for dreams. We're not looking for visions. We are called through the means of grace, living in forgiveness through word and sacrament. We are called to simply carry on loving God, loving our neighbor until the day Christ comes back, as he's promised. So we look forward to the same promises that Abraham and Sarah were looking forward to in that sense.
Now, as the text continues, again, this has happened in a dream at night. Abimelech wastes no time in verse 8. He gets up early in the morning. He gathers his household. He tells them what's happened. They share what I assume is his reaction. They're all very afraid at what's gone on. So none of them is going to stand in the way of what Abimelech's about to do in speaking now to Abraham. Take us then into what Abimelech says to Abraham in verses 9 and 10.
Yeah, this is a good point about repentance, by the way, for us as Christians. You don't have to wait to repent. You don't have to wait until Sunday morning to repent. We repent immediately of sin. As soon as we recognize a sin we've committed, Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me. We live that way. We function that way. So it's good to see Abimelech rise early in the morning, right? He's up before the sun on this one, terrified but also repentant. So he comes to Abraham, whether he summoned him or if he goes out to him, we don't see. But he wants to know why. Why did you do this to me? And it's an interesting picture here. Deeds that they an anonymous who, like who would have not acted this way, right? He's setting up some other people, presumably maybe the Philistines, right? They would not have done this. How could you do something this evil that even the Philistines would not have done to me? So maybe as an example, an illustration, right? We would think of in marriage conflict or trying to hide something, we might lie to our spouse, or we might get angry and swear, or we might damage something. Or all of those are not good. Those are sinful things to do. But we draw a line at some point, right? We wouldn't kill our spouse. That would be too far to go. that's kind of the picture for Abimelech here. Like we could have had conflict, but this is too far. You've gone beyond what evil would do to me. Why have you done this? Is his question.
Well, and so it's akin to what St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, where he speaks to the Christians in Corinth who are tolerating a sin that he says even the pagans know that that's wrong. And so yeah, that's essentially the same accusation that it seems Abimelech is leveling against Abraham. Look, these are things that nobody should be doing. I mean, you shouldn't be doing this to me. We don't even do this here among the Philistines. What gives? And then he asked that question in verse 10 that we've mentioned a little bit. Take us deeper. What did you see that you did this thing? Talk about that question.
Yeah, so if it's not Abimelech's fault, if it's not something in the king, when you showed up in Gerar, what did you see? Like, were the streets filled with violence? Were there terrible atrocities you saw in the marketplace? What did you see that you felt like you had to go to such drastic measure to protect yourself when you came here?
And so Abraham gives an answer beginning in verse 11. He says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So before we get to what he says in verse 12, just talk about that initial reason that Abraham has.
Yeah, so it's fear of the evil that comes from sin, which I kind of skipped over that before. Abimelech's not afraid to talk about sin. We see that a couple of verses ago. Abimelech mentions sin, so that's something to note. But we mentioned Genesis 6 already, the evils of the thoughts of the hearts of men. 2 Timothy 3 speaks this way as well, that evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We live in a world where darkness abounds, evil abounds. Around us, everywhere, are sinners, including ourselves. And there's no telling what sin a sinner might do. And so that's the way Abraham's looking at the situation as he shows up before Abimelech. What sin are they going to commit against me? So he's already on the defensive, I guess, in that sense, as he shows up in town.
Yeah, and as you point out, I don't know that, well, I think we can say two things here. On the one hand, Abraham is probably right in what he assumed about the place. There is no fear of God in this place. I think back to, say, chapter 15, where the Lord foretold what would happen to Abraham's descendants, and the Lord talked about the iniquity of the Amorites, the people of this land, being filled up. So Abraham knows the type of people among whom he's dwelling as he's gone throughout the land of Canaan. He knows that he's not living in a Christian nation, if you want to say it that way. So he's not necessarily wrong that there's no fear of God in this place, but that doesn't mean that he has the justification to act like his wife is someone other than his wife.
Right. I mean, this is the old thing that your parents always taught you, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. There's always going to be people sinning against us as long as we're still in this world. We're going to sin against ourselves too. That does not justify us sinning. Right, there is no justification for sin. It's just not there.
Yeah. So Abraham's words, while perhaps true, are not a justification to do what he has done. And yet he's not quite finished with his reasoning. He's got more. And we did mention this back in chapter 12 because we learn it later on. But here's where we actually learn it. He says, well, actually, she is really my sister, but just not my full sister. Talk about those details in verse 12.
Yeah, we get some new information about the family tree, right? Abraham, son of Terah. And, well, Sarah is also of Terah, but different mother. So whether that means Terah had multiple wives at the same time, or if Abraham's mother died, and because Sarah's 10 years younger-ish, Terah had remarried and hasn't, right? We don't know the full details of the family picture, but Abraham's using this as an excuse still. I mean, it's still a justification of the wrong that he's done, because even if it's true that she's your sister, what did you use it to do? he used it as a trap and a trick, a deception against Abimelech. And a defense for the self, right? It was not a trust in God. It was not trusting that God would provide for his family. And I mean, we could even talk about how horrible this is for his wife too. That's kind of been a detail we haven't mentioned, right? You're just giving your wife over to a pagan king. That's not a good idea. It's kind of like Adam and Eve before the snake in the garden.
Yeah, we talked about this in chapter 12 because there are those who have suggested that maybe Abraham had some sort of pious reasoning behind what goes on here that we're not told in the text. Even if that is the case, which to me seems unlikely, but even if that is the case, Abraham's actions, in my mind, do not square with what St. Paul writes concerning a husband's duty toward his wife in Ephesians chapter 5, and what the New Testament and Old Testament both lay out elsewhere concerning the way a husband should love his wife. What Abraham does, regardless of whatever motivation he might have had that could have been better than it seems, the actions just don't match up with what God gives husbands to do for their wives.
Right. He doesn't die for his wife, as Ephesians 5 says. He puts himself first. She is a tool to make me better rather than I am a servant to my bride, which is what Christ does for the church. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life.
Yeah. Yeah. Rather, and again, to go back to what you started with, rather than just realizing he's got God's promise, this child is going to be born to him and to Sarah, and because of that promise, he has nothing to fear. He doesn't act in accordance with what should have been the faith that we know that he does have, but is very weak at the moment. So, and it doesn't get better as Abraham keeps talking here in verse 13. In verse 13, it sounds like Abraham, we hear about two times in the Old Testament, but it sounds like he may have done this more than the two times. Like, this is kind of what he's told Sarah to say everywhere they go.
Yeah, and all the places where we go say, he is my brother. All the places. And, I mean, mentioned it before, they're nomadic. They sojourn in this land. They pick up their tent. They move the flock somewhere else to graze. It's a regular habit of sinning, of lying, deceiving, causing his wife to do the same, to possibly put her into spots where she's committing adultery, certainly the men to commit adultery, to bring great harm unto Pharaoh's house, unto Abimelech's house, unto who knows who else's homes, depending on how regular this actually was.
Yeah, and we don't have to necessarily think that it did happen a number of times, but this was the instruction that Abraham had apparently given, and he himself admits this is what he's told Sarah to do, and he actually calls it, the ESV translates it, a kindness, which, whatever pious motivations he could have had, which seems unlikely to me, this isn't the action that God's word gives to him.
Yeah, that word kindness behind that. So this is the word that ESV regularly will translate elsewhere as steadfast love. That's a word that the listeners today probably recognize, especially like the latter Psalms. His steadfast love endures forever. I remember one of the seminary professors teaching us, it kind of had that covenant faithfulness picture to it. And there are some who like to talk about marriage as a covenant. And so that faithful word here, you are my wife, so to be faithful to me, this is what you're going to do. Kind of a picture almost here, but that's not the normal way that Hebrew word is utilized, right? This is God's love for us, his faithfulness to us. It's a beautiful word that showed up just in the last chapter for the first time in Scripture, but it's a really, really good Old Testament word.
Yeah, absolutely. And unfortunately, it gets used in a context here by Abraham that doesn't capture what the Lord means when he says it of himself. Now, nonetheless, and this is what I find remarkable about this text, even perhaps more so than what we said in chapter 12, even as Abraham has not acted in an upright manner, the Lord remains faithful to his promises. And I think that's, if there's nothing else we take from this text, that's got to be one of the really big things, is that the Lord remains faithful to his promise to Abraham, even through and despite of what Abraham does here. So verse 14, Abimelech takes sheep and oxen, male servants, female servants. He gives them to Abraham. He returns Sarah, his wife. And then he tells Abraham, you can dwell wherever you want here. Maybe just talk about Abimelech's gifts first.
Yeah, I mean, that's wealth. And the ancient world, you know, you didn't have the towers that people have today to show off their wealth or livestock. You think of Job, for example. What was Job's wealth? Well, he had 10 kids. He had thousands of livestock and many servants to help him care for those. And then when he lost it all and the Lord restored him at the end of the book of Job, what's he got again? Well, the Lord gives him 10 more kids and also double the amount of livestock that he had before. So Abraham, seeing that same kind of a thing here, receiving these gifts that would have been described quite wealthily in that time, both the livestock and then servants to help him care for those livestock.
Yeah, so I mean, in this action, once again, the Lord is blessing Abraham, just like he's promised back in chapter 12. And then when Abimelech says to Abraham in verse 15, "My land is before you, dwell where it pleases you." Again, I think as I read that, the most important thing that stands out to me is that the Lord has told Abraham, this land is going to be yours and your descendants. And now Abimelech, despite the fact that Abraham has not been honest with him, like the Lord is keeping his promise to Abraham here and saying, yep, that land is yours. Go ahead and dwell where you want.
I think that serves to contrast this with chapter 12 quite well, because chapter 12 was Pharaoh in Egypt, and the result is Pharaoh kicks him out. Pharaoh doesn't want anything more with Abraham, whereas, and that's not the promised land, right? But here, Abimelech, with Philistia being part of what would become, in the future, the land of David, well, he gets to stay, and he gets to dwell in it. And we'll see future relationship and things with Abraham and Abimelech, and then moving forward in the chapters to come.
Now, not to be lost in all of this, with what Abimelech is doing and saying, he returns Sarah to Abraham. This is what the Lord had told Sarah or Abimelech to do regarding Sarah, and he gives and speaks to Sarah in verse 16, I think once again emphasizing, certainly at the time, and then as you noted, to all who are reading this text from Moses, that the child that's about to be born is not the child of Abimelech. It is the child of Abraham and Sarah. Talk to us about what happens with Sarah in verse 16 especially.
Yeah, so we have the return, as you mentioned. She is returned to Abraham with, "I give your brother 1,000 silver," right? Not just the gift of livestock, but also money given here. ESV uses the picture, the sign of your innocence in the eyes of all. So this is like peace offering is not the right phrase. I don't even know how to say it, but it's like a payment that indicates innocence. So the king is saying, here's your wife back and here's some money. I didn't do anything. We would almost probably think of it the opposite way, that you would pay money as a reparation for having done something wrong, but that's the opposite of what's happening here in the text.
Right. This is the guarantee, the sign that what he has said is in fact true. He backs it up with this money. And once again, we see the Lord enriching Abraham, even in a moment when Abraham has not been forthright and honest. The Lord continues to be faithful to his promise. And then the Lord shows that same faithfulness to what he said to Abimelech. Recall that the Lord told Abimelech, you know, have Abraham pray for you when you turn his wife, and I will hear that. That's what happens in verse 17.
Yeah, and this allows us to pick back up on the beginning where God had basically told Abimelech that he was a dead man. This verse 17 seems to describe that, right? His family was closed off. There was no more ability for them to bear children. Not just his wife, who goes unnamed here in the text, but also the mention of female slaves, whether that's his concubines, if he has lesser wives, or if it's actual servants in the house who have families in his house. However it is, they've been so cursed as a household that none of them could have kids. And the Lord relents, right? He reverts this disaster. He reverts this death. And it's actually a reversal, because we see the end of verse 17 that they bore children. They actually had them. So Abimelech's wife would have kids. These female slaves would have children. God replaces death with life, which is a theme that we as Christians rejoice in every day.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, you know, sets the stage for what happens in chapter 21, where the promised child finally is conceived and he is born as well in chapter 21. The Lord is setting the stage for all of this. He hears the prayers of Abraham. He opens the wombs in the household of Abimelech. And once again, the Lord keeping his promise, not only the one that he made to Abimelech earlier in this chapter, but also the one that he made to Abraham at the beginning, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. That happens here in Genesis chapter 20, despite the fact that Abraham has come in a deceptive way and almost brought all kinds of harm upon Abimelech. By the end of the chapter, the Lord has actually blessed Abimelech with a growing household, and there's more children. To the point then that verse 18 kind of wraps the chapter up and explains what's going on. The Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Final comments on that verse.
It's just the picture that sin has a consequence, that what we do in this world, what we think and do, has a consequence. So the Lord was actively working in this household even before Abimelech had done anything, but the Lord was already there, and he remained there. And so when Abimelech turns it over to repentance, the Lord blesses that repentance. And so we can think of similar, again, in our own day, right? As we know sin has consequence on us, but we know God is at work in our lives. We might go to the Romans 8 passage that God works all things for the good of his people. He even does here. But the Lord is with us, and where we repent, he gives us that blessing of forgiveness.
We've got about 2 minutes here. Pastor Andrews, help us to wrap things up on Genesis 20. How does this text point us to our Lord Jesus Christ?
So maybe one detail I was just thinking about that we didn't mention was Abraham might have been working with a truth, but at the same time was kind of a half-truth, and that's the devil's game. So as we think of John's gospel, John 8, the devil's called the father of lies, where Jesus is the truth, and so as Christians, as God's people, we're called to live in the truth, to live in Christ and his ways. But this text overall pointing us to Jesus as we remember the promise. Because the one ultimately that would be the offspring, the singular offspring of Abraham to bless all the nations, isn't Isaac, but Jesus, through whom all the nations of the earth hear the gospel, the good news that sin is forgiven, that Jesus has defeated sin, death, and the devil. He did it for Abraham and Sarah. He did it for Abimelech and his wife, and for their children too.
Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
The life of Abraham continues to be a roller coaster of trust in God's promises that shows itself in action, and doubt of God's promises that also shows itself in opposite action. Thanks be to God for the faithfulness that he shows to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are faithless, he remains faithful to us, giving us the offspring of Abraham, Jesus, as our Savior from all sin. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis 20, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the book of Genesis. On Monday, we will be in chapter 21 to hear about the birth of the promised child, Isaac. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.